John chapter 11, beginning now at verse 25. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Moreover, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And when she had said so, she went her way and called Mary her sister secretly, saying, The Master is come and calleth for thee. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. The Jews then, which were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, She goeth unto the grave to weep there. And when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, Where have you laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, Behold how he loved him. And some of them said, Could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? Jesus therefore again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. And Jesus said, Take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus said unto her, Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto him, Loose him, and let him go. Gracious Father, we thank you that you've loosed us, Lord, from the pain of death. You've loosed us, Lord, from the power of sin. And you've let us go, Lord, that we can be free with you. Help us this night, Father, to hear your voice. Help us, Lord, to understand how these things apply to our lives. Guide us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. You guys can be seated. Well, Jesus had told Martha in verse 25 that he was the resurrection and the life, and that those that believed in him would have everlasting life. Then Jesus pointedly asks Martha, Do you believe this? You know, it's not just a general philosophical kind of a question. He looks her right in the eye. It's a one-on-one encounter with Jesus. And then in verse 27, we see that Martha declares unequivocally that she does believe exactly that. And in that declaration, she seemingly kind of gathers or bolsters some kind of spiritual strength or faith, because she walks away. She walks away from that whole scene knowing that Jesus is going to take care of things. And that coming away from this encounter with Jesus, that she's been comforted. So we'll pick it up in verse 25. Here we go, I'm looking for that. We'll pick it up in verse 28. And there we read, And when she had said so, she went her way and called Mary her sister secretly, saying, The Master has come and calleth for thee. All that being said, Martha went her way, satisfied, confident, knowing that this was being taken care of according to God's perfect plan. She walked away trusting. She walked away actually in faith. She hadn't actually seen Lazarus raised from the dead yet. She didn't know exactly even when Jesus would do that, but she was comforted to the point that she could accept God's will. That if God raised him from the dead, she's okay with that. If God waited till, you know, the last day, somewhere way far in the future, she was okay with that. The bottom line is she's doing what we're all called to do. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, For we walk by faith and not by sight. She took Jesus at his word and walked away. And that's a pretty cool thing. The full conversation between Jesus and Martha is not recorded for us here. The pertinent portions of that conversation kind of seem to be summarized. We don't have a record of Jesus actually asking for Mary. Later on, we get to verse 40, and we hear, you know, didn't I say unto you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God? And we don't have all that conversation either. But we do see that At one point, she's instructed by Jesus to go to Mary, and Martha tells her secretly, it says, or discreetly or privately, not wanting the whole party apparently to rush out, you know, and encounter Jesus. So in verse 29, when she gets that news, as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. I like the fact that she arose quickly. You know, and it's not the same words that's used later in later passages about the rapture, but it's very much like being caught up, like being carried away. I mean, she arose quickly. It reminds me very much of the rapture, I should say. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, describing the rapture, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." You know, the typology here is kind of interesting because Jesus sends for the woman, in this case the bride. He comes part way. He doesn't go all the way to the house. He's not all the way to the tomb. He's not kind of in between place. And then it says that she rose up quickly. So, I mean, you know, there's a kind of a picture there. It doesn't follow all the way through, but I don't know. It's an excuse to talk about the rapture. So, hey, I'm happy about that. You know, the thing that kind of confused me as I read through this passage was, why did Mary hang back? I mean, when they heard that Jesus was near, that he was calling, and Martha gets up and she's gone. She goes to see Jesus, but Mary stays there. And to me, this is kind of interesting because Mary is the one that is pictured anyway as being seemingly more devoted to Jesus. You know, she was the one that sat at Jesus' feet while Martha was, you know, cooking and cleaning the house and stuff. And you kind of get the impression that Mary is somehow maybe more spiritual than Martha. Yet Martha is the one who responds quickly and runs to Jesus. And they had the encounter that we talked about, you know, last week. And I'm not sure if Mary was, you know, discouraged. You know, obviously she's grieving over her brother, you know, passing away and all these kind of things. Or if she'd lost sight or lost hope, you know, for the moment. But the bottom line is, at this point, when she hears that Jesus is calling for her, man, that's like music to her ears, and she just gets up and she takes off. Paul describes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16, "Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And, you know, God is able to comfort us with a comfort that no one else can. God is able to impart peace to us. That, you know, Jesus said, you know, "My peace I give you," but not like the world gives you. Jesus gives us a peace that sustains us through very difficult things. And he's able to do that. And so I see her running to Jesus just for that, for comfort. Now, in verse 30 it says, "Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha had met him." So he's not at the house. He's not quite at the gravesite. Again, he's in that in-between place. Then in verse 31, "The Jews then which were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary that she rose up hastily and went out, they followed her, saying, 'She goes to the grave to weep there.'" And so these other kind of professional mourners, if you will, and I mentioned that last time, that, you know, when we have like a memorial service or a funeral, you know, typically there's the immediate family, there's the friends and acquaintances from all over the place and stuff. But in those days, they would actually hire professional mourners, that when a family member died, they would come to your house and they would just weep and wail very loudly, very demonstratively. But they were doing it for hire. They were paying them, because the more that someone lamented, the more that someone, you know, grieved over the departed, it was like an honorable thing for them. And so typically, the more wealthy you were, the more financially secure or whatever, they would hire a lot of people that would all be weeping and wailing, and they'd be like, "Oh boy, you know, that person's really going to be missed." And so these people came to Mary, Martha, pretty much for the same thing. In verse 32, "Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, 'Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died,'" or would not have died. And this is kind of interesting, because she says the exact same statement as Martha, word for word. And what we don't get reading our Bibles is the tone. You know, tone and intonation is everything when you're talking to somebody. You know, when someone says, "Hey, Mike," I just turn around and go, yeah, what's up? But when I hear Michael, it's like, ooh, I know I'm in trouble. And we don't get, you know, like, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Or, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. There's a big difference there. And so it's true. If Jesus had been there, Lazarus would not have died, because nobody ever died in Jesus' presence. And we don't know if it's a rebuke or if it's a lament or exactly what it is. But the bottom line is that she ends up basically at Jesus' feet. And that is typically where we find Mary. In Luke chapter 10, verse 39, we see that Mary and Martha, again, Martha's in the kitchen cooking, and Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Basically, Mary's sitting at Jesus' feet, and when Martha asks Jesus to rebuke her, he says, no. She's got the best part. She's right where she needs to be. And then later on, we'll read about it in John chapter 12, verse 3. It's Mary who takes a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anoints the feet of Jesus and wipes his feet with her hair. And this is that the house was filled with the fragrance or the odor of the ointment. And so, you know, we see Mary sitting at Jesus' feet learning. We see Mary, at Jesus' feet weeping and grieving. And then later we see Mary at Jesus' feet worshiping. I mean, we'll get into this in next week or so, but she takes this oil of spikenard, and it's assumed because it was so valuable that it may even have been her dowry, which means it may have been her future. And she breaks this alabaster box and she pours it out on Jesus, and then she takes her hair. You know, and the Bible talks about that a woman's hair is like her glory. And she takes her hair, and she, you know, she must have had long, could have been me, would have got like a little buff job or something, but, you know, she had longer hair apparently, got down real close, and used her hair kind of like a dish rag on Jesus' dirty feet. She didn't start off cleaning them like they were, you know, just out of the bathtub kind of feet. These are the feet that had walked from one place to the other, you know, in sandals, and now she's cleaning his feet with her hair. She's worshiping Jesus. She's laying it all out. There's nothing left that she can give. And so Mary, you know, is constantly at Jesus' feet. And we should learn really to sit at Jesus' feet. I think one of the hardest things for us to do as a people group, as a culture, is to sit still. I love those passages in the Bible where it says, "Be still and know that I am God." I mean, most of us want to get stuff done. Most of us, you know, want to, you know, change things and move things. And, you know, okay, God, I'll give you 15 minutes of off we go. And there's such value in just learning how to sit at Jesus' feet. Interesting, some people will come to church when things are going really good. You know, their life is up and things are going well. And they'll sit at Jesus' feet more or less, you know, in good times. But sometimes those same people, when life is hard, when things get really tough, they just disappear. And in part, it's because, you know, they're angry, they're frustrated. Sometimes it's their pride. Sometimes it's an issue of convenience. Sometimes they're embarrassed. You know, but, you know, people for different reasons. It's funny. I talk to people all the time that, quote, unquote, used to go to our church. And people kind of come and go depending on, you know, what's going on in their personal life. And then there's other people that they want ever hard to come to church. Yet when things get really bad, I mean, it's like, hey, when things get really bad, let's pray. Oh, was it that bad? You know, and when life just kind of falls apart, you know, you get the diagnosis of cancer, or you get the this or that, what's going on in your life, and then all of a sudden people will come to church. And, you know, I'm good with that. Whatever draws people to church, whatever draws people to Jesus' feet, I think it's a good thing. But I think that we need to learn how to come and sit at his feet in good times, and we need to learn how to come and sit at his feet in bad times, and everything in between. And Mary kind of presents a picture of that. When things are going great, she's at Jesus' feet. When things are about as bad as they can be, where is she at? She's at Jesus' feet. And that's a good place to hang out. But she says, "If thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." Again, we don't know the tone of that statement, which I think would make a big difference. But we do have Jesus' reaction to that statement in verse 33. "When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. You know, Jesus observed their behavior, that they were behaving like a group of people that really had no hope. And you know, you expect non-believers to believe like, to behave like non-believers. I mean, I don't expect a non-believer to be, you know, a righteous, good person. I mean, you hope they would be. I don't expect a non-believer to have, you know, clean language or ethics or morals and those kind of things, because non-believers, what are they? They're people that don't have God in their heart, their life, and they're going to do the things that the world does. But with believers, you do have an expectation. When someone claims to be a Christian, a servant of Jesus Christ, there's an implied or built-in, you know, kind of an expectation that, okay, they're going to behave differently. And there's a mixed group here. There's the Jews that came to mourn with Mary and Martha, and there's another group of people that were believers. And this group is kind of mixed together, but all together, what does Jesus see? They're all weeping, they're all wailing, they're all grieving. They're acting like, man, there's no hope. And it's interesting because Paul writes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope." You know, it does grieve us when our loved ones go to be with the Lord, because in a selfish kind of a sense, we don't get to be with them anymore. We don't get to enjoy their company. I mean, they've impacted our lives, and their fingerprints are on us, you know, and that influence. And when those that we love go to be with the Lord, it's sad for us, but man, it's good for them. I mean, it's like a celebration in heaven, and they're glad to not be encumbered by these physical bodies anymore and the limitations of, you know, just being here. But we have to have that kind of a balance. Yes, we grieve, and it's okay to grieve. I mean, Jesus wept, you know, in the midst of all these people that were weeping over Lazarus. But at the same time, we don't utterly despair, because we know that we're going to see them again. Again, we're told by Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:7, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." There's that assumption, that understanding that what the Bible says is true, that someday we're going to be in paradise. Someday we're going to see our loved ones, and we look forward to that. Interesting, in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 35 and forward, here the writer declares, "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. For if you have need of patience, that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise." In other words, don't lose hope. Don't lose your patience. God's keeping track of things. "For yet a little while," verse 7, "and he that shall come will come and will not tarry." In other words, Jesus is coming. "Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draws back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back to perdition or to hell, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." You know, things can get rough. There can be issues in our lives, the ups and downs of our walk and that kind of thing. But the bottom line is, we need to keep our eyes on Jesus, because he's coming. The day is coming where we're going to get to be with him. It's interesting, because in this passage, the Greek indicates that when it says that Jesus was troubled, it indicates that Jesus was grieved. Maybe even, and the word could be translated this way, even angry. Not at their mourning, because he's not going to be angry at these people who are hurting, because, you know, Jesus is compassionate. But he's angry at the effect that sin has had in their lives, and the toll that sin has taken in their lives. You know, sin has a negative impact on our lives, and ultimately it always results in sorrow and pain. In the book of Hebrews, describing the hall of faith and talking about Moses, it says that he chose rather the affliction, to suffer affliction with the people of God, than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Moses, in other words, took a long view of things. He said, "It's, you know, it's better to be afflicted with the people of God and to go to heaven than it is to try to enjoy the passing pleasures of life and end up in hell." And we have to have a longer view of things in our lives. So often we want to change things here and now. Just click, 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 boom. And we have to have a longer view. You know, it's like I tell my kids at times, you know, they get an allowance. And if they get their allowance and they spend it right away, you know, it's theirs to do that with, or in part, because they have to save part of it and tithe part of it, and they can spend part of it. But, I mean, if you just blow that money right off the bat, you know, then the best you're going to do is get a small something. But if you take that money and you save it over time, man, you might have $100 or a couple $100 and get something a little more substantial, or, you know, have some savings or whatever. But the longer view benefits us in the long run. a short view, we end up being unsatisfied and unfulfilled in a lot of ways. And it's interesting because in Hebrews' account here, it says that, you know, Moses chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. That implies that sin can be pleasurable, and it is pleasurable at times, but only for a season. You know, payday does come, and eventually the things that we do that are sinful, that seem like they're pleasant at first, they will come back around at some point to bite us. They will come back around at some point, and there'll be a cost attached to it. And the cost is almost always humiliation and pain. And eventually, as Paul says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That's why I believe in 1 Chronicles chapter 4, we have the prayer of Jabez. This is, and Jabez is more honorable than his brethren. And his mother called his name Jabez because I bore him with sorrow. And Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, "Oh, that thou wouldst bless me indeed, and enlarge my coast, and that thy hand might be with me, and that you would keep me from evil, that it may not grieve me, or that it would not cause me pain." God, keep me from sin. God, keep me from evil, because it's going to cause pain. And I like the last part of that. And God granted him that which he requested. You know, if we pray, "Lord, guard my steps. Lord, keep me out of trouble. Lord, make my decisions for me." Because, you know, we tend to make foolish decisions. In verse 34, and Jesus speaking, "And where have you laid him?" And he said to him, "Lord, come and see." Now, to me, this is interesting again. You know, why would Jesus ask that? Because Jesus is God. He knows everything. When he asks, "Where did you lay him?" He's trying to get something out of them. And what he's doing is, it's for their benefit, but he's driving home the reality of physical death. He's driving home the reality that something grand is about to happen. It's like that velvet backdrop behind a diamond. You know, it'll display the best. When they realize, yeah, he's dead, he's in the grave, he stinks, that when he comes out alive, it'll look like a much greater miracle in a certain sense. Then we come to verse 35, which is every Sunday school kid's favorite memory verse, because it's the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. That's the one verse that everybody seems to know. But the phrase used here indicates that Jesus wept, not like, you know, falling down, bawling, crying, but just like a little tear trickled out of his eye and kind of went down his cheek. You know, it's that poignant moment when you're talking to a guy or you see somebody and just see the eyes well up a little bit, just a little tear trickled down. And what that means is that Jesus was sad. And he's mourning. It's all associated with, you know, the people that are, he's responding to them. Some people assume that Jesus wept over the fact that Lazarus had died, or over the sorrow and the grief being experienced by Mary and Martha and the others. Jesus may have been weeping because he could see the effect of sin in their lives, the sorrow, the pain, the bitterness, all those things that are brought on or caused by sin. And the Bible records that Jesus wept on three different occasions, and describes that. In Luke chapter 19, verse 41, Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem. "And when he was come near, he beheld the city, and he wept over it." Jesus wept over Jerusalem, knowing their unbelief, knowing really their fate, what would happen in a few short years. But Jesus also wept again in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Luke chapter 22, verse 44, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground." That's not the weeping part. That's described in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he'd feared." What happens here is that whenever Jesus weeps, it's always, all three occasions when Jesus weeps, it's always involving sin. And it's always involving separation from God. Whether it was his being in the Garden of Gethsemane when he wept, when he was so stressed, it wasn't because he was facing crucifixion. It was because he was facing separation from God the Father, because Jesus would become sin and God the Father would turn away from him. And that should cause all of us to weep if that was the case for us. But what happened when he wept over Jerusalem? He wept because they were being separated from their Messiah. They rejected their Messiah. And in rejecting the truth, they embraced the lie. And in rejecting the truth, in rejecting salvation, what comes? destruction. And Jesus knew their fate. And so, difficult things. And here, why is Jesus weeping? I believe it's in part because he sees that the people are grieving. But why are they grieving? Because they don't trust Jesus. They don't realize that he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. They're despairing when they should be trusting, because Jesus is about to do something really, really cool. You know, we talk about, at times, grieving the Holy Spirit. And when we grieve the Holy Spirit, what that means is that we're sinning against God. We're going against the will of the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit tells us to do something and we don't do it. Or, you know, the Bible tells us to do something and we sin and that we don't do, or we do something we're not supposed to do. And that's grieving the Holy Spirit. We don't think so much about grieving Jesus or even grieving the Father. But again, we do that through sin. In the book of Judges, in Judges chapter 10, verse 16, describing God, it says, "And his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel." It breaks God's heart to see his children suffer. But sometimes we bring that upon ourselves. Jesus, again, relates to that. You know, in John 14:9, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." And as Jesus wept, you can bet that God the Father was weeping as well. Our Lord is always compassionate. He might simply have been wept or weeping simply as a matter of relating to us. You know, we read in Romans chapter 2, verse 12, verse 15, "Rejoice with them that rejoice and weep with them that weep." You know, Jesus could very well just have been relating to those around him, that they were sad, so he's not going to walk in the middle of that crowd whistling Dixie and humming a song, you know. I mean, that would be pretty insensitive. And so Jesus is just ministering to them. Perhaps, this is a long shot, perhaps he was weeping for Lazarus. Because Lazarus was a righteous man. Lazarus believed in Jesus. And when Lazarus died, where did he go? He went to Abraham's bosom, because the next closest thing to heaven, he went to Abraham's bosom because Jesus hadn't died on the cross yet, but he went to a place of comfort. He went to paradise. If anybody's going to be grieved in this whole thing, it's Lazarus when he comes back and goes, "Oh no, I'm back." You know, it's like, "Man, I had it made. What am I doing here?" You know? And he must have been one heck of an evangelist when he got back. But I mean, he's the guy that we should feel sorry for in this whole thing. But as all that's happening, look at verse 36. "Then said the Jews, behold how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died?" When it talks about the Jews, we're talking about the people that were there mourning and grieving with Mary and Martha. And these guys go from grieving, because they're professional grievers, to being grievous. You know, now they've turned the whole thing around and they're kind of mocking Jesus. And, you know, there's no sincerity, obviously, in their ministering to the family. And it's interesting, because as they say these things, what they're really doing is revealing their heart. And Jesus said that that's exactly what happened. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, he says, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." And you know, if we take the time just to listen, you get to know a lot about a person by what they say and the kinds of things that they say. And you know, it's very revealing, and it is revealing in this passage about what these guys are doing. But then in verse 38, "Jesus therefore, again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it." Jesus again sees their disbelief. In this case, they're scoffing. And it's something that Peter addresses in 2 Peter chapter 3. "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers." You know, those that will scorn and make fun of and ridicule. "Walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that was then was, being overflowed with the water, perished." What this is, it's a reference back to Noah's flood. And Noah, if you go back to Genesis, he preached. He was telling everybody, it's going to rain, the earth is going to be destroyed, we're making an ark, you want to come? And they all scorn, they laugh to scorn. Until God closed the door and the raindrops started coming down. But then it was too late. And that's a type and it's a model of what's going on here. People don't believe Jesus. They're making fun of him. They're making comments and stuff. But it's going to be put up or shut up time pretty quick. And when Lazarus comes to life, man, stop those guys up. But in verse 39, Jesus said, "Take ye away the stone." Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, "Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he's been dead 4 days." You have to understand that in those days, basically, they didn't embalm bodies like they did in Egypt, and like we do here in the United States, in most of the European countries. In those days, like today, when a person died, they're buried the same day. And so that means that the body begins to decompose almost immediately. And I can tell you from being at many, many places where people were dead, that very quickly, as the body begins to decompose, within not that many hours, depending on the weather and stuff, it begins to smell very bad. I mean, it's one of those things you recognize it from a block away if you've been there. And so now this person has been in the tomb for 4 days. But Jesus says, first thing, verse 39, take away the stone. And what he's saying really is remove the barrier. On one side of that barrier, there's death. On the other side of that barrier, there's life in the presence of Jesus. And the first thing Jesus says is remove the barrier. And I like that because, he would say the same thing to us. Remove the barrier. In Isaiah chapter 59, the first couple of verses, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." Our sin is like that stone. Our sin is that big, immovable object that we can't move. But Jesus says, remove that barrier. He came to remove that barrier for us. The psalmist declares in Psalm 66, verse 18, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." In Romans chapter 8, same thing. "So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." We have to remove that barrier. And the way that we remove it, God's given us the power to remove that barrier. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, very familiar. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." He has given us the ability to move that barrier. And he moved the big one. The veil was torn. And so all the little ones that get in the way along the way, he gives us the ability to get rid of them. And again, in those days, the Jews buried their dead the same day that they died. And they still do it that way today. And they didn't practice embalming. What they would do is they would take a person who had died and they would wash their body. They would put different kinds of oils and ointments and perfume and spices and stuff. And they would wrap them up, not like a mummy. The mummification process is much more involved. What they would do pretty much is they would just take this person, lay him out on a board, then wrap them up with linen cloth, just really, really good. And then cover their face, wrap that up, and they would take them and they would put them in a tomb. And a tomb in those days, we think of a mausoleum or we think of a grave where you dig a hole. No. They would basically find a cave or they would carve a cave out of rock. They would put that person in the tomb and they would stay there for a year. In a year's time, because, linen cloth is not like a plastic bag, it breathes. And in a year's time, the body would decompose, and it would break down. And after a year, they would go back in and unwrap that body. They would collect all the bones, and they would put the bones in what's called an ossuary box, a little box what's that, 18 inches by 8 or 9 inches by 10 or 12 inches, just a small little box. Then they would collect that together, then they would take that and they would put that further back into the family tomb. That way they could rest with their fathers. And then that same tomb would get used over and over again, or sometimes by multiple people at the same time. And so that was the process. And that's the process where they prepared Lazarus. He died. So they washed his body. They gave him the spices, wrapped him up, stuck him in there. And they knew that the whole process that would take place, and again, takes about a year, but you walk into it 4 or 5 days into it or a week into it, man, they sealed the goodness in. They want to keep that smell from coming out, and so that's where they are at this point. But it's kind of interesting that there's a parallel, I think, because the wages of sin is death. That means at times we're like dead men walking. And there's parts of our lives that stink. And there's parts of our lives that we don't want anyone else to know about. There's parts of our lives that we don't want to be revealed. You don't want to see it on Facebook or up on the big screen or anywhere else. And Jesus has a way, the Word of God kind of has a way of digging into those places and revealing those things. And sometimes it's just between us and God, and it's revealed and we give it to Him. Sometimes when we hang on to it, sometimes it's a public thing, which can be humiliating. But you know what? I'd rather be humiliated before the world and right with God than to keep my secrets and not be right with God. Because God is the ultimate judge. You know, we're told in James chapter 5, verse 16, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Then he goes on to say that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. What's a righteous man? A righteous man is one who's given his heart and his life to Jesus. Okay, it doesn't mean you've got to be super spiritual or anything else. It just means that we've humbled ourselves before God. And as we consider these things, as we ask God to, you know, search my heart, O God, and try me and see if there's any wicked way in me. I guarantee you, for every one of us, there is wicked ways in us. We're human beings. That's just how it is. We're wired that way. That's who we are. But as we say, Lord, I'm afraid to reveal this. It stinks. Jesus says, I know, but let me deal with it. Let me pour my blood onto that and wash you. And that's what he wants to do. He wants to prepare us to be with him. In verse 40, Jesus saith unto her, said I not to thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou should see the glory of God? And as we pointed out earlier, John didn't record the entire conversation. And at this point, Jesus reminds Mary of a portion of that conversation, or Martha of a portion of that conversation that wasn't recorded. Previously, Jesus asked Martha if she believed concerning, you know, everlasting life, to which she responded, you know, in the affirmative. But now she's looking at an open grave and her brother's decomposed body, and what she's seeing doesn't match up with what she's hearing. And there's times when we are going to be confronted with things in front of us that will not match what Jesus is telling us. And I remember being in police work, one of the phrases I would use when people would lie to me very directly about things that I was witnessing. And I would say, who do I believe? You or my lying eyes? But it's really interesting. Let's turn there to us. I think it's 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. Because I'm sending you there because I don't want to misquote it. I'm sorry, it's 2 Peter. I said 1 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well to take heed as unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the day star arises in your heart, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. But look at verse 19 again. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. What that means is that we can believe God's word and trust God's word more readily than those things that we see with our eyes. Every one of you knows what I'm talking about. You ever been in that place where you just saw something? You know, something happened, like an accident or, you know, a spectacular something. And you go, what did I just see? I mean, something happens right in front of you. And you're kind of going, what? You know what I mean? What was that? And I've been there many times. Like, you can't even believe what you're seeing. And sometimes because of illusions, sometimes because of our own misperception of things and our prejudices and biases and that kind of thing, we skew what we see. Or we're shown things that aren't real, that look real. And what God's word is telling us is that we can more readily believe his word and trust his word than what we see with our own eyes. And that's important because we have to have absolute faith in the word of God. We have to allow God's word to be the final authority in our lives. And, you know, Martha and Mary, for that matter, are seemingly kind of conceding to what they see. And they're thinking, oh, hey, my brother's dead. He's decomposing. There's no hope now. But Jesus said prior, there is hope if you believe. And they're thinking it's too late. But he's going, no, it's never too late with me. And I think it's true with us as well. If we would just believe, if we would just allow God to be glorified in our lives, how he would work in a way that would just blow us away. And I intended to get farther tonight, but we'll have to pick up the rest of this next week. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for your faithfulness, Lord. We thank you for the steadfastness of your word. And we ask that, like Mary and Martha and the other people in this account, that, Lord, you would lead us through that process of coming to know you in a deeper and a better way, learning how to trust you more, even when we have these big things in front of us, Lord, that we can't seem to reconcile. Lord, when we come across those things that we don't know, help us, Lord, to fall back on the things that we do know. And we know that you're good. We know that you love us. We know that your word is true. Help us, Lord, to walk in that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.